All right. So, Genesis chapter 22. And we're closing off. We basically ended chapter 21 on last week. If you recall, I closed off just giving that little bit of information about Ishmael, his daughter, Mary, and Esau, which is sort of interesting, really. Just a family dynamic there that you might not expect, but that's just the way it was. Now I'm trying to think. You know, I always get these things confused with my own family, so I got to think. So now, they were cousins, weren't they? So Ishmael's daughter married Esau. Esau was who? Isaac's son, right? So they were cousins, weren't they? Right? Would that make them cousins? That'd make them cousins, right? How come you guys aren't agreeing with me? That's right, right? So Ishmael's daughter, Mahalath, I think was her name. So she married Isaac's son. There you have it. So, and you wonder how all of that worked. How those Thanksgiving dinners go. I guess they got along fine. But anyway, that's what happened. Of course, you know, obviously you're talking about years later when that transpired. So, but it did. And just kind of weird when you think about some of those relationships. But anyway, all right. So that closes off chapter 21, and we get to chapter 22, which really is the closing drama to Abraham so far as things that are real significant are concerned. There are other things we may get into just a little bit. We're basically going to start wrapping Abraham up. We've seen what kind of man he is. We know what kind of character he has. But this is really the high point, so far as Revelation goes, of Abraham's life. It is the greatest test that he receives and his greatest example of faith. And it's a powerful passage of Scripture for a lot of different reasons. Just the story itself is marvelous, of course. We always talk about the faith only situation and what they believe. And this whole story, because of James, this whole story kind of throws a wrench into their thinking. And I guess it depends on what your, what kind of faith only individual you are. But you remember what James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And if you were here Sunday, we talked a little bit about how some of the faith-only people deal with this. And they of course, most of them would condemn what is referred to as antinomianism. And that has to do with those who truly, truly, truly believe that you are saved by faith alone and there's nothing for you to do ever throughout your life, which isn't really the faith-only position. The faith-only position is only that you are saved by faith alone. But they do believe you have to obey God in order to maintain your salvation. And they kind of, you know, get themselves into trouble. I think I have brought up before. They, like the Baptists, for example, they believe that baptism is commanded. And I may have mentioned it, but I have a Baptist manual in my office that I have the chapters in that manual marked off on baptism, because they do an outstanding job at teaching that baptism is a burial and really go into detail in it and deal with the Greek word and all of that and just really do a pretty good job explaining that. Right before the next section that says that we're not regenerated by baptism. But the thing about it is they think it's a command. Billy Graham, you know, taught for years that it is a command. I think I've probably quoted even on the screen. I don't know verbatim, but he basically said no responsible Baptist would ever deny that baptism is commanded. But he goes on to say at the same time that Baptists don't believe that it's needed for salvation. And so what he is saying is, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but you do have to be baptized to stay saved. And so then that quote comes into play that I think I even had on the screen Thursday, that we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Well, antinomianism believes that you're saved by faith that is absolutely alone. And when you begin to read James and other paths, this just has to do with Abraham. But you remember James, I can't remember exactly what the verse is in there, but James says that faith all by itself is useless. Well, your faith only folks would agree with that. But now the problem, again, I mentioned it Sunday, but the problem is, when they begin to make that distinction, first of all, how do you do that with baptism? They call baptism a meritorious work. And you can't have it both ways. It's either a meritorious work or it's not. If it's a meritorious work before salvation, it's a meritorious work after salvation. But I used to argue with him on the radio all the time and say, you know, you all believe you're saved by meritorious works. We don't. They call in accusing me of, oh, you believe in meritorious work. No, I don't. You do. Because we don't believe baptism is a meritorious work. You say it is, and then you turn around and say it's commanded. So you can't have it both ways. Either it is or it isn't. And the fact of the matter is, it's not. Just like faith is not a meritorious work. Repentance is not a meritorious work. You're not earning your salvation by doing any of that. You're just obeying God. But the case with Abraham gives them some difficulty. And it's clear, Abraham, again, by James, by inspiration, our father Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. And here, the word works would be synonymous with obedience. You've often heard me argue that when Paul makes a contrast between faith and works, works doesn't stand for obedience. And that's absolutely true. But not every time you read the word works, it's not the same kind of works. Paul used the word works in Philippians 2:12, and it basically stood for obedience as well. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it's only when he's making a contrast between faith and works that works doesn't stand for obedience. It stands for perfection. And, of course, with Abraham, again, the problem with Baptists always like to say, and faith-only people always like to say with Abraham, he didn't have to work in order to be justified. And of course, Romans chapter 4 is the passage that they think they're the champions of. And Romans 4 at verse 1, it says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so indicating that Abraham was not justified by works. But here's one of those places where there's that contrast. So works here isn't obedience, it's perfection. It's perfection. And you've heard me often say that usually when Paul talks about works in this connection, he's talking about works of the law. And, of course, here in this particular place, the law wasn't established in the day of Abraham. But any law that is void of the saving, soul-cleansing blood of Christ demands perfection. And so when Paul talks about works here with Abraham, he's basically saying he wasn't saved by perfection. He wasn't saved by sinless living. See, in the contrast, instead, he was saved by his faith in God. But when did that happen? And that's a problem with faith only, when they want to hold up Abraham as their champion. See, Abraham is the great example of a man who was saved apart from anything. He just believed and he was saved. Well, my question, how do you know that? Where's the passage? Put your finger on the passage that gives us information on when exactly Abraham was justified. And the truth is, we don't have any revelation on that. Of course, they going back to the book of Genesis, you remember in chapter 15 is the chapter that they love at verse 6, I believe it is. Verse 6 says, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Oh, there it is. See there, right there. Abraham, he believed and it was counted to him as righteous. Yes, but that wasn't when he was first justified. Wasn't Abraham right with God before Genesis 15? Of course he was. So when exactly was he justified? I don't know. Was it when he was back in Mesopotamia before he left and then ultimately left Haran and went to the promised land? Exactly when was it? They don't know because we're not told. And if you can't even put your finger on the passage that shows, all right here at this moment, Abraham was justified, how do you know there wasn't obedience involved in it? How do you know? I couldn't tell you. If it's when he started that trek again, leaving Mesopotamia, we're not told. But I don't have to find that passage. They do because they're convinced that there was nothing involved but pure mental assent. And listen, even if you can prove that, it doesn't do any damage to the truth because we're under a specific law today, the gospel law that we have to obey. But my argument is, how can you say Abraham did nothing to be justified if you can't even show me when that took place? So, yeah, Dale. Right.
Isn't that right?
Yes, absolutely. And in those verses, in those that you just read, I can't remember the verse before that, in that verse, it's clear that Jesus is talking about the work of man. See, the way they deal with that, so-called reformers, they believe that that's God zapping belief. Because you can't even believe without an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's getting back to Calvinism. And so they think that belief there, that work of God, is a work that God did.
Yeah.
But it's not. It's clearly a work of man. They're asking the question, what do we have to do? And he tells them, believe. So it's a work of God, but it's not God zapping. Right, right. The work God demands, you have to believe. Getting to Abraham then, there's no question. I mean, exactly when he was justified, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But we know that he demonstrated the proper kind of faith and obedient faith all through his life. And that's the most important thing for us to understand. We have no problems with Abraham at all. He certainly was a man of great faith. And so as we turn over to chapter 22 then, we have this wonderful story that is one of the most popular passages probably in the Bible, well-known passages in the Bible. Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice or being willing to do so. And so let's go ahead and work our way through Genesis chapter 22, and it begins, and after these things, God tested Abraham. And so right away, we see something important, and that is Abraham is tested, and I couldn't tell you why. Why God tested Abraham at this particular moment in time. And a test so severe, this is probably one of the most difficult tests that we read about in the Bible. That's given to an individual. I can't think of anyone that's harder, really. I mean, what example is there of someone God given a command to that's harder than this, sacrificing your son? It's not important. If it was important for us to know why, then God would have told us. And so I'm not even going to, there's things that pop into my mind that I'm not even going to share with you, because why? It's just my opinion. So we don't have to share that. The only thing I would say to you is God, you know, he has a purpose for everything he does. So there was a reason why he tempted Abraham at this particular time in this particular way and such a severe test. But we do need to understand this. This is a test. So if you have the King James, it'll say tempt. And that's not right. God was not tempting Abraham. And there's a huge difference between those two things. Most of us are familiar with James in James chapter 1. Remember what James said, which, of course, is very valuable, because there's a lot of people who want to blame God for everything, even our own sins. It's God's fault, not man's fault. And, of course, isn't that basically what Calvinism teaches? If I'm created a sinner, if I'm born a sinner, whose fault is that? Who's my creator? God is my creator. So if I'm born a sinner, that's God's fault. It can't have anything to do with me. I don't have anything to say. I'm just born. And so if God creates me a sinner, what kind of God do we serve that then turns around and condemns me to hell for how he created me? And then, that's why you've heard me say before with Calvin, it is the most devilish doctrine that I can think of. Because then you work in that thing that we were saying before with that passage in John 6. You can't even believe. You're born totally depraved. You can't even believe. You can't do anything good spiritually. Now, they will quickly say, oh, no, we don't believe that man didn't have any free will at all. We do believe that man has the ability to choose in the natural realm. Oh, that's just great. So that means I can choose to go to the bank, make that to, but I can't choose to obey the gospel, because that's spiritual. That's good. And you're totally depraved. You can't do that, they say. And therefore, because we can't even choose to obey the gospel, we need God to zap us with that faith. Give us an outpouring of the Spirit so that we can do that. So now you put that all together. So wait a minute. Now God creates me a sinner. I have no choice in the matter. I'm just born that way. And he's going to condemn me to hell for my sins unless I believe, but I don't have the ability to believe unless he miraculously gives me the Spirit. So what happens if he doesn't miraculously give me the Spirit? I guess I'm lost. I'm going to hell. And so that's where predestination comes in, and he's going to give all you all in this side of the room, he's going to zap you with the Spirit. Oh, you're out of luck over here. And it's all been decided before the foundation of the world. God knows exactly on an individual basis who he's going to miraculously give the Spirit and who he's not. And he's all decided. So I forgot which one gets zapped. But let's say all of you, it was you all, okay. Jesse wants to be on the good side. So God has given all of you the Spirit miraculously. But all of you are going to hell. Why? I think I told you before, I talk about the radio program a lot, and it was Aaron Earhart and I did that program for like 10 years. And Aaron is different. He's different than me. He's like, if you sat next to him in the studio, you could just see him getting all worked up. Like, I had to pat him on the back sometimes. Just relax, Aaron. Relax. You're turning red, man. It's okay. It's going to be all right. And he just gets fidgety. And he's like a bulldog. I mean, he wouldn't let go. Well, we stopped doing the program together for no particular reason. Because he was like that, he'd get burned out. He'd call me up and say, Don, I'm going to have to take a break on the program. And so we kind of said, all right. So I'd end up doing the program. And that's the last thing I wanted to do is that program by myself. But I had to do the program because Aaron was too worked up and needed a break. And then so we kind of started doing it differently. But so he'd come on before me, and I'd listen to him on the way in as I'm driving to the station. So he'd be on the radio, so I'd listen to him. And I can remember like it was yesterday. One of these Calvinists called in, and Aaron got a hold of him. And he asked him, he said, Why is the person who's lost, why is that person going to hell? And the guy tried to say some things, you know, and Aaron wouldn't let go because he's like that bulldog. He'd ask you a question, and you weren't going anywhere until you answered his question. And the guy tried to answer, say, no. Why are these people going to hell? Yeah, but Aaron, no. Why are they? And he just, it seemed like it went on for like 5 minutes. I was getting uncomfortable in my own self. And finally, the guy blurted out, because God wants them to. Like, you couldn't set that up more perfectly if you wanted to. And he said and for months after that, every time a Calvinist called up Aaron's program, he'd have it all ready to go. The engineer there in the office, he'd say, cue that up. Why is these people going to hell? Because God wants them to. I mean, does that sound terrible? But that's Calvinism. If Calvinism is right, and God chose you all to go to heaven because he's going to zap you with the Holy Spirit, you all are going to hell because it's been predestinated. Why are you going to hell? Because God wants you to. There's no other explanation for that. It is a devilish doctrine. And we just don't serve a God like that. And yet it's amazing to me that the majority of religious people that you know are Calvinist. They may not all be five-step Calvinists, but they're Calvinist. And most everyone believes we inherit Adam's sin. And it's all really a mess. So, yes. Right. Yeah. Well, there are places like Ephesians 1 that talk about what God has done before the foundation of the world. Predestination is a Bible doctrine. It just doesn't have the Calvinistic flavor to it. It's a plan. Huh? Yeah. They don't. But that all works into the tulip. And they'll just take passages like Ephesians 1 that talk about God choosing us before the foundation of the world. And then it's just a matter of making the wrong application of it. God did choose before the foundation of the world. He chose before we were ever born that he was going to save those who are in his son. Those who obey the gospel. That was God's plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. But they take that and they apply it to each individual and say that you're chosen without choice. It's all arbitrary and you don't have any say in the matter. So that's where they get off. But they have to fit that all together, all that tulip together. And so, yeah. Well, yeah, that's a whole different issue. Yeah, that's more the, yeah. No, I can't even remember what they, you know, Jehovah's Witness, of course, they're big on the 144,000. Yeah, but with the Reformers, the Calvinists, they're more, most of them are premillennial. And I can't remember exactly what they say about the 144,000. Something that's wrong, I know. But I don't know. Like, I know what I believe about that, but I'd have to look it up. Anyway. all right. So let's get, I can't remember how we got off on that. How'd you guys get me off on all of that? Anyway. So, did I read the passage in James? I don't even think I did I? James chapter 1. How come I didn't even get there to read that passage? But it is important for us to understand God. Oh, I know how I got to that. It's because, again, some people want to blame God for our sins. It's somehow God's fault. And that has always been a doctrine among men. So James says in response, obviously, he's kind of answering that in James chapter 1. At verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So even as we first begin with Abraham, let's understand, because the King James, and I think New King James, perhaps, I don't, did anybody have a New King James? It says test. So I don't, you know, though the Greek words are very similar. But I don't know why the King James uses the word tempt. But God doesn't tempt anyone. He doesn't do that. And the obvious difference, temptation appeals to the flesh. And so it really, when someone is tempting someone, they're not doing that in a favorable way. Tempting someone has to do with corruption and causing someone to do evil. Testing isn't meant to weaken someone, it's meant to strengthen someone. You give a test, you don't want the person you're giving a test to fail, you want them to succeed. When you're tempting somebody, you want them to fail. And so that's not what was going on with Abraham. God was testing him. And it's a pretty good idea for us to recognize God has always tempted his people. And at least providentially, he continues to test his people. And so it's not a bad thing. And does so, again, providentially with trials and tribulations. And while we're over here in James chapter 1, at verse 2, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So is it a good thing to have your faith tested? Yes. You really don't know what kind of faith you have otherwise. It's easy to sit in a comfortable pew and I have great faith. Oh, I'm never going to fall. My faith is strong enough to handle anything. You don't really know until you go through something and you come out on the other side strong. You realize, yes, I have the kind of faith that God wants me to have. May not be perfect, but I have confidence. I know I can overcome any difficulty because my experience, I've done it. And so your faith being tested, that kind of reveals something to you. And that's a good thing. So, yeah.
Yeah, you pointed out earlier in the class that we don't know why God did this. Yeah. Not exactly good, but if you look at the end result of it, if Abraham ever had any question about God and his power, at the end of that, he certainly, his question was answered.
Right.
Isn't that right?
Right. Oh, yeah.
Maybe, who knows, maybe it was showing Abraham, maybe God was showing Abraham, here's what I can do for you.
Right.
You know,
yes.
In a sense.
Yes.
It's kind of, I mean, God allowed Satan to test Job.
Yes.
But look at the end result of it.
Right, right. And so yeah, that's right. And when you think about this thing, we may as well talk a little bit about this when you turn back over to Genesis chapter 22. There's a couple of things that would be very challenging for Abraham here. We think about what kind of test is this? Why would it be so hard? Well, the first answer is easy. It's the emotional answer. And it's his son that he's being asked to sacrifice. And we'll get into that in just a minute. Because that might be a clue as to why God did it. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But God very emphatically tells Abraham what exactly he wants him to do. And he emphasizes the love that he has for Isaac. And that would be the emotional part of it. But there's a theological problem for Abraham here that might be just as, without question, is just as important of a problem that he now has. And what would that be? Out of all the things that we've studied so far about Abraham as we've gone along, what's the problem with God commanding Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Huh? He is the promised son. Like, this is the first time that Abraham's been faced with a dilemma like this, that now what am I going to do? I'm either going to disobey God or I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And God's going to, if I do that, God's going to be a liar. God is not going to be able to fulfill the promise that he has given me over and over and over again if I go through with this. So how in the world what am I supposed to do? And that would be a real dilemma that Abraham would have to work out. And I believe he worked it out. I believe he worked it out on his 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. By the time they get close to it, he has it worked out in his mind. But right at first, that would be a problem. God, he's waited for 25 years for this son to come. He's going to be the one. He's the seed through whom all the he's going to bring the seed. The Christ is going to come from him, the one who's going to bless all nations. And now you want me to kill him. So that, again, he'd have to work that out. But more immediately would be the emotional thing. And again, as we look at it, God points that out. He said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Kind of sounds like God's really emphasizing all of that. He could have just said, take Isaac and sacrifice him. But he says, I want you to take your son. And not only your son, remember, he's your only son. And that's significant. In fact, in some of your translation, that the second time it says son, it's probably italicized. Because it's not in the original. The King James, the ESV doesn't do good with that. But if you have the King James, is it, anybody have a translation where that second son there is italicized? It is. It should be, because it's not in the original. And they would often, translators would add words to clarify. And most of the time it did. But every once in a while they would add a word and it would kind of take away from it. Here, if you take away that second son there, that the word, then the only becomes more significant. It brings out the only there, so that the original would read, and he said, take your son, your only Isaac, whom you love. And it doesn't flow as well, of course, but it really emphasizes the word only. Right, but he's been sent away, so.
But this was in the plan. I remember God.
Yes, right. God didn't count Ishmael. And he wasn't in the Lord's mathematical equation. So, but when he says that, now you think about, now Ishmael's gone. So in that sense, Isaac is indeed his only son. Not literally, but he is indeed his only son. And when you have to sacrifice your only son, that means you're giving up everything. That's a whole different thing. I've preached many sermons on things like John 3:16 and other things where it talks about Jesus. And by the way, Isaac, in a very real way, is a type of Christ throughout this chapter. But the first typology is involved, and they're both the only begotten, aren't they? Only begotten son. The Hebrews writer uses that exact phrase about Isaac in Hebrews 11. And I've often said, you know, God gave up his one and only, as the NIV says, his one and only son. That makes a difference. If Abraham had 10 other children, it'd still be hard to give up Isaac, but nevertheless, it's one thing. If you have more of whatever it is that you're losing, he's given up his all. That's real giving. You remember before the bell rings, did that first bell ring already? Just quickly over, you remember this. What I think it's Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. This widow who offered her all. Remember that? Luke chapter 21 at verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. The 2 copper coins wouldn't be worth any more than a nickel for us today. And Jesus was impressed by that. He said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. Why? For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. She gave her all. And that's what God is calling on Abraham to do so far as his children are concerned. His only son, I want you to offer up. This was a very difficult thing to ask Abraham to do. Are we willing to give our all to God? We'll see. We'll pick it up next week. And Abraham didn't hesitate. He didn't understand it all. He had to work some things out, but he didn't hesitate. He got up early in the morning to do what God told him to do. And as we'll see, not only was it his one and only, but he didn't have some cold, calculating love for Isaac. God emphasized, I want you to take your only son, whom you love. And that meant something. He loved Isaac. Could it be that he loved Isaac too much? Possibly. Maybe that's what the test was all about. See who he was going to put first in his life. But we wouldn't be dogmatic about that. But we know he loved Isaac. So we'll pick up right there next week.